evening. If you have your Bible this evening, if you'll turn with me to the minor prophet of Habakkuk in the first chapter, that's where we'll begin our study in just a moment. The book of Habakkuk and the first chapter. And while getting your Bibles and getting settled, we want to welcome each of you here. Better turn this on.
Appreciate each of you being here tonight. I believe that we all recognize that the God of heaven is an all-knowing, all-wise, all-seeing God. However, it might come to surprise someone to hear the statement that there may be some things that God does not know. But when you read through the Bible, I believe that you'll agree with me after we make a study that there are some things that the God of heaven does not know. And those things are things we want to put into our mind tonight as we begin our week and as we think about the God that we believe in, the God that we preach, and the God that we serve. And the first thing I want to put into our mind tonight, when we think about the God of heaven, what would be something he would not know? The first thing would be he does not know one sin he likes. Have you ever stopped to think about that God who knows all things about the intent of the heart of man and the God who looks upon his creation recognizes the damage and destruction of sin? That sin is living contrary to the holiness of God. And when you study your Bible, you'll find that God, who looks down upon man, has never appreciated the fact man rebels against his holy will. And there's not one sin you'll find that God overlooks or that God ignores. In the book of Habakkuk and the first chapter, notice with me what the prophet said in verse 12. In verse 12, he said, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." Then notice what he said. "O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" I like the statement of the prophet in Habakkuk 1 when he said, "You are of purer eyes." That doesn't mean that God cannot see sin. What it means is God cannot tolerate sin. God will not excuse sin. God will not overlook sin. God will not condone sin. God does not like one sin of man. And it might be strange for some to think there are some things God does not know. But I can tell you one thing this evening. God does not know one sin that he likes. God does not approve of one sin. Many times you'll find in our day that people will leave the impression God overlooks certain sins. My friend, there's not one sin God likes or God overlooks. If you take your Bible for just a moment, look in the Galatian letter and the fifth chapter. When you come to the Galatian letter and the fifth chapter, look with me, if you will, at a statement that the Apostle Paul made when he's writing to the church of Galatia. In the Galatian letter and the fifth chapter, look at verse 19 beginning. "Now the works of the flesh are evident." Now look at that word, evident. Now there's a contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And look at what he says the works of the ungodly flesh are in verse 19. "Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, my friend, when you look through that list, can you tell me one sin that God would approve of? Can you name me one thing in that list that Paul gave that God would overlook, that God would condone? I want to tell you that Paul is saying these works are evident. Paul is saying these works are those which God condemns. So the one thing I want to put into my mind and your mind is there's not one sin God likes. Not one sin God knows that he would condone. The second thing I want to put into our mind this evening is, not only is there not a sin God likes, but the second thing is, there's not one sinner he hates. God does not know of one sinner he hates. Oh, God hates sin. Do not misunderstand me nor misrepresent me. We've already established the fact God hates sin. And God does not know of one sin he likes. But the second thought I want to put in my mind is there's not one sinner he hates. God doesn't know of anyone he hates. Open your Bible, if you will, to the Roman letter and the 8th chapter. And when you come to the Roman letter and the 8th chapter, drop down, if you will, and look at verse 31. Or verse 35, excuse me. In verse 35, notice the statement, "Who shall separate us from the love of God?" Now think about that question. That's not just members of the church. I want you to think about that with anyone. Who will separate you from the love of God? And then when you read through the list he gives there, you'll find that the only one that will separate you from the love of God is yourself. When you rebel against God, when you do not reciprocate the love of God, when you go contrary to God's will, when you decide that you're going to live in sin, God allows you to leave. Love is always a choice, just as sin is always a choice. We often hear people talk about they fell in love and they couldn't help it. Well, they may have had an emotional reaction. But there's a difference between love that is true love. Love is a choice. Love is deciding to do something. Love is an act of the will. That's why Jesus can tell me to love my enemy. I don't have a strong emotional reaction of like towards my enemy. Sometimes I have to fight that. And what do? I choose to love them. Sometimes that's a difficult thing to do. But notice, my friend, love is a choice, and God has chosen to love man. And God wants man to reciprocate that love. Choose Him. Put Him above all things. He said that the love we ought to have should be with all our might, with all our soul, with all our strength. That's the kind of love we have for God. He comes first. We love His attributes. We love His holiness. We love the fact that He cares for us and that He first loved us. So when you think about the fact that God loves sinners, that includes everyone in this building tonight. Do you recognize, my friend, God went to great lengths to show sinners He loves them? God looked down and God saw you and God saw me and God saw we were separated from Him. He saw what sin had done. Sin had separated us from Him. And there God sent His Son to remove the barrier that we could have fellowship with God. The problem with a lot of us is we fail to see the seriousness of sin. And when you fail to see the seriousness of sin, you fail to see the importance of obedience. And when you see that you don't, when you think you don't have to obey God, I'll tell you what that is. That's the path to destruction. That's the path that will send a soul to hell. God does not know one sin He likes, but I'll tell you, God does not know one sinner He hates. Isn't that a thought? Isn't that a thought tonight that the God of heaven, the Creator of the universe, the One who is over all, loved you so much He sent His Son to remove the barrier that you placed in the relationship with God? He sent His Son to redeem us from sin. As it said in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him shall have everlasting life. Have you ever thought of the love of God? In Matthew 11, what does He say in 28? Remember, He says, "Come unto Me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." God's call is to every individual. It's to every man. Now, sometimes you'll find someone say, "Oh, no, God's already chosen." God is calling all to come to Him. I want you to think about tonight, God does not know one sin He likes, and yet God does not know one sinner He hates. But there's a third thing. If you take your Bible, I'd like to have you turn to the Ephesian letter and the second chapter. And when you come to the Ephesian letter and the second chapter, you'll find that God does not know a better way for man to be saved than the way He is revealed. In the Ephesian letter and the second chapter, you'll find in verse 1 where Paul said, "We were dead in trespasses and sin. We were separated. But God," in verse 4, "who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with God, with Christ. By grace you've been saved." Watch verse 6. "Raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ." Look down at verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Do you recognize tonight that the only reason we have salvation is the gift of God? Do you recognize that God has made it possible, that God has made the fact that we can become His children through His grace? And look at that in verse 8. It is a gift. It's not something we deserve. It's not something we can earn. Now that does not negate the fact we must obey God. And that does not negate the fact we must be obedient to His will. But I want to tell you tonight, with the love of God in my heart, the salvation from God is a gift. Not one of us is too good or is good enough to earn it. God is the one who gave it to us. Then take your Bible and look, if you will, in the book of Acts in the second chapter. And remember what was taught in the book of Acts in the second chapter. Those individuals on that day of Pentecost, when the gospel was preached for the first time, when their heart was cut. What does the gospel say in chapter 2 and verse 38? After they said, what did they need to do to have their sins forgiven? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then if you take your Bible, look if you will in the book of Mark in the 16th chapter. When you come to the book of Mark in the 16th chapter, look at what Jesus said in verse 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who believeth not shall be condemned. That's from the words of the Master. That's from the mouth of the Son of God. Now, some people tonight will tell you baptism's not essential. Some people tonight will tell you that baptism is something you do after you're saved. No, Jesus said, if you believe, you'll be baptized, there's salvation. That's the gift of God. You've come to Him in obedience. You've submitted to His will. I'll never forget one time, there was a lady that Robert Jackson and I was talking to. And she was talking and she said, well, what if you were going to be baptized, you thought about being baptized, but you couldn't get somewhere there to baptize you? What then? You know, all the hypotheticals. And I remember talking, and I'll never forget, she kept saying, I just don't think that you have to be baptized. And Robert looked at her and said, well, that's one command you can take out of the Bible. Let's name another. That's exactly right. If you want to start there, let's just start taking them all out. And that's what a lot of people do. They want to take one out because they don't like that one, and they'll take out this one because they don't like that one. I want to tell you, my friend, there's not a better way to be saved than the way the Lord has told you to be saved. God doesn't know of any other way. Even Jesus said that in John 14. He said, I am the way. The implies one. That eliminates all others. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one. That implies everybody. There's no other way. Comes to the Father except through me. But then I want you to think about a fourth thing. I want you to think about a fourth thing God does not know. God does not know a better church than His. Because He only built one. In your Bible, in the book of Matthew, in the 16th chapter, in verse 18, what did Jesus say? Upon the confession of Peter, He said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What was said in the Ephesian letter in the 3rd chapter? You remember when Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, and he was describing the church. What did he say about the church? He said that the church is not here by the wisdom of man. It's by the manifold wisdom of God. In the Ephesian letter and the 3rd chapter, look at verse 9 and 10. Verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. It's here by His manifold wisdom. So when an individual comes up to you and says, just pick a church, I'll tell you one thing, they don't recognize that Jesus died for one body. Jesus came to purchase one body of believers, one people. You ever thought about the word denomination? The word itself means division. And what did Jesus pray in John 17? He said, I pray that they be one to His Heavenly Father as you and I are one. The very word would show us that God does not want His people divided. Now, I recognize you have local bodies, and there's a local church here, and there are other local churches in Bedford County. But I want to tell you, my friend, there's one further church, one body. Open your Bible to Ephesians 4. Notice that's exactly how the Apostle Paul began that statement in Ephesians 4:4. He says there's one body. I don't know much about arithmetic, and I had some problems when they started mixing the alphabet with it and called it algebra. But I know this much about the Bible. One eliminates all others. And that's what he said. And what is the body? Ephesians 1:22. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. God doesn't know of any other body that belongs to him but the one body he died to save. And if I'm in Christ, he's added me to his body, his people, his church. What is the church? It's the collectivity, the people who belong to God. You have the church universal, all the saved of all time, of all places. You have the local church, but it's people who belong to God. But I want you to think about something else. I want you to think about there's not a better place that God knows of to live after death than the one he's prepared. Heaven. You ever thought God prepared heaven for you and for me? Open your Bible to the book of Matthew in the 25th chapter. In Matthew chapter 25, notice, if you will, what Jesus had to say in verse 34. In verse 34, he said, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom,'" watch it, "prepared for you from the foundation of the world." It's been prepared before the world was created. Not only was the church prepared before the world, but heaven has been prepared. Open your Bible, keep your finger there, but look in the book of John for just a moment, and the 14th chapter. In the book of John, in the 14th chapter, look at the statement made. And notice what he says in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to," watch it, "prepare a place for you." Now, some people hold the view that's talking about the apostolic authority and talking about the church. I think he's talking about heaven because of how he words it. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." I think he's talking about heaven. Because if you go back to Matthew 25:34, that's exactly what he says. He says, "I've prepared for you." You ever thought of that? Heaven. That's a prepared place for God's people. What was it Paul said about heaven in the Philippian letter in the first chapter? When Paul was writing, Paul talked to the brethren at Philippi, and what did he say in verse 21? "For me to live is Christ, and to die is..." Look at that word, gain. Now you think of that. "For me to live is Christ, and to die..." The only word that will fit there is gain, if you live for Christ. Now you take away the word Christ, "for me to live" is anything else, I'll tell you what, to die is not gain, to die is loss. "For me to live is recreation, to die you've lost everything you've invested in. For you to live is to make a lot of money, when you die you've lost every dime. For me to live is to have a good family life and just enjoy them all the time and not care about anything. Well, that's good, but I'll tell you what, when you die..." The only word that will fit there and be right is Christ. "For me to live is Christ." Then you can say to die is gain. You can't say that about anything else. Then look at the next phrase. Notice what he says. "I'm hard pressed," in verse 23, "between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Oh, I'll tell you, I can't think of a better place than heaven. And the revelation letter in the 21st chapter, when the concluding that letter, you remember in verse 4, that Jesus, or the what John said, he said, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, no more pain. The former things have passed away." God is prepared. Now, hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. If you go to hell, you go as an uninvited guest. You go contrary to the will of God. He didn't prepare that for you. He prepared it for the devil and his angels. But if you do not accept the gift he offers, you do not come to him on his terms, you aren't a part of his body, you aren't part of the redeemed, then you go to a place that he never intended for you to go. He didn't prepare it for you. One last thing. Lesson, Jews. God does not know a better time to obey Him than right now. You ever notice God doesn't say wait? It's never mentioned in the Bible about waiting to obey. Obedience is always an immediate command. It's always an urgent plea. Obedience isn't wait till next week. Obedience is right now. Look, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, look at the statement. Verse 2. He says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in a day of salvation I've held you. Behold, now. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It's always an immediate cry. Any preacher that tells you to wait is one I would question. I never forget, I read about a man one time that preached a sermon on what will you do with Jesus. And at the end of his sermon, he said, come back next week and we'll answer the question. And right as they were finishing up, the bells began to sound throughout the city of Chicago. The great Chicago fire started. And that preacher said when he got up, many of the ones he made that plea to weren't there. And he said, I would rather lose my arm than to never tell them now's the day. So many times people say later, and yet God has always said now. I always heard older preachers say, repent the day before you die. And people say, well, we don't know when we're going to die. He'd say, repent now. Because it's the only time you and I know we have is right now. Now is the time. Now is the day. God help us to obey His will. If you're here, we pray that you would obey the gospel of Jesus Christ while there's time and while there's opportunity. We beg you come as together we stand and sing.